All right. Well, here we are. 2 days away. 2 days away from Election Day. What a year, right? What a year it has been. What an election cycle it has been. And I don't mean that in a positive way. This is definitely the weirdest cycle of elections that I can remember in my memory. I was reading an article recently. The Pew Family Foundation did a poll, taking a public opinion poll, trying to gauge what everyone was thinking about the election. And they gave him a series of words just like, how do you feel about the upcoming election? And here's the results. The top two responses, with over 50% of the population, said they were frustrated and disgusted. Frustrated and disgusted, with only 10% excited, only 15% optimistic. Frustrated and disgusted. The top two ways that people describe the way that they feel about this election cycle. And I'm guessing that maybe if we went around today and we shared a little bit about how we feel, the way we've been thinking about this, what we've been experiencing, probably those two words would come up for us too, right? Frustrated and disgusted. I think at this point, most of us, if we're honest, are just ready for it to be over. Just ready for it to end. However it ends, we just want it to end. I heard someone say the other day, I think this is true, I see some Cubs jerseys in the audience. Thank God that the World Series went 7 games, that the Cubs win, so we had like a positive story in the midst of this news cycle to distract us a little bit. And so I know you're sitting here potentially two days away from the election and you're tired. You're frustrated and you're disgusted, and maybe you're sitting there today thinking, why are we talking about this in church? Church, shouldn't this be the safe place where I can get away from hearing about politics? Why on earth shouldn't we be talking about spiritual things? Why on earth, when it's so close to being over and we're going to do a 3-week series, even after it's over, it's not over, we're going to keep talking about it. So maybe if you're feeling that way today, I just want to take a minute to try to just paint a picture for where we're going, and maybe allay some of the fears or anxieties you may have about a church that's wanting to talk about politics in the midst of an election cycle. So as we start the series, I think it's important for us to talk about this, because I've been thinking about this for a long time. I've been really excited. I'm weird, I know. I've been excited about doing this series for quite some time. As we've built up and as the tension and the anxiety and the frustration has grown, I've been really excited about this series for a few reasons. And here's why I think it's important for us to talk about what it means for us to live together as a society in this country. And it begins by saying, what do I mean when I talk about the politics of Jesus? Well, first of all, let me set aside whatever fears you have. I'm not going to tell you how to vote today. That's actually illegal. I can't do that. I'm not going to tell you who the right or wrong candidate or the right or wrong way to vote on a particular issue. I actually, when I put this title together, when I talk about the politics of Jesus, I'm actually trying to reclaim a word that has almost been lost for us. And it's the word politics. The word politics in our day is almost synonymous with the process, the systems and processes that are around the process of electing people to government office. And it's what we're frustrated and disgusted with, right, is the process. It's become so ugly. This year of all years, we see the ugliness of the process of how people are elected to government office. And government is a part of politics, but it's not the whole story. If you go back to the root of the word politics, what you find is that politics is a Greek word. It comes from the word politikos, which means simply of, for, or relating to the citizens. The Greek word polis was city or city-state. And so when they would use that term politikos, what they were talking about was about the shared life of people together in a place. The truest sense of the meaning politics is simply our shared life together, the shared life of people living in a particular place. Politics is about people deciding how the inhabitants of a particular place share life together. It's how they share power and share resources. Politics is about how we set and enforce a code of behavior through the setting and the enforcement of laws. It's about really boring things like stop signs and speed limits. It's about which side of the road are we going to drive on? We all need to agree on that so that there's not accidents. It's about sharing resources like land and water, and how do we do that well? It's about protecting our most vulnerable citizens, children, the elderly, the disabled. And how do we agree that we do that together? And while politics certainly includes government, government is a necessary component that brings structure and order to those shared decisions that we make together. Politics is so much more than that. It's the choices that we make as individuals and as groups every day that determine the quality of our shared life together. So why are we talking about this in church? Because God cares about people. God cares about people. He cares about our shared life together. He created us, and he created us to flourish. He created us to experience a kind of common good, which is the most good for all people. And he wants us to experience that kind of life. And politics is about that, about how can we flourish and grow and experience the most good for all people together. And Jesus had a lot to say about this. When we define politics as our shared life together, how do we live together and how do we experience a kind of flourishing that takes into account the needs and the desires of all people? Jesus had a lot to say about that. Jesus had a lot to say about our shared life together, about what our life should look like, what it looks like to live together. People will regularly say, I'll hear people say, well, Jesus wasn't political. He didn't get involved in political things. That is absolutely not true. That shows an ignorance of the gospel. Jesus was very political. He just didn't care anything about government. He just didn't care anything about power through human systems of power and authority. But Jesus talked a lot about the responsibilities that we have to one another in shared life together. And don't forget what he said, what he taught, and the following that he amassed got him arrested as a political prisoner and executed. Jesus was very concerned about politics. And I think that's one of the reasons that it's so important for us to talk about this in church, is because God cares about our shared life together. He cares about the way that we live together. But I think there's a deeper reason that we need to talk about this now in our country. Because while we are frustrated and disgusted with the election cycle, in a lot of ways, I think this election cycle is a mirror for American society. It's held up a mirror. If we're really honest, we're frustrated and we're disgusted with the quality of our shared life together in America right now. We're frustrated and disgusted at the ways that people have treat one another, the way that they interact. It's not just the election that we're frustrated and disgusted with. We're frustrated with our shared life together. Forces of globalization and pluralism have created massive shifts in the cultural, economic, and religious landscape of our time. And these changes have created fear and anxiety, and it's splintered and divided us along economic, ethnic, and ideological lines. We are more splintered maybe than we have ever been. And technology has simultaneously made us more connected to one another and yet more isolated. We connect and listen to and hear from the people who look like, act like, and sound just like us. We shape our own little echo chambers, totally distinct and different from the people who see the world so very differently than we do. Never in my lifetime have people been so far apart in their view of the world and what human flourishing looks like, and so simultaneously unable to talk about it in a constructive way? We need to find a way forward. And I believe that God has already given us that way forward in the person of Jesus and in the ancient wisdom of the Bible. And that's why we're going to be talking about over the next 3 weeks. What did God have to say? What did Jesus have to say about our shared life together? Where do we go from here, from this fractured, divisive place that we find ourselves in history? What is it that we do from here? How do we move forward? So we're going to go back and we're going to look into the scriptures to find the ancient wisdom that I think gives us a way forward, that Jesus has already talked about these things and given us a way to navigate the divisive and confusing reality that we live in. But today, as we approach the election day, I actually want to take some time. I want to use the time that we have left to actually look at what the Bible has to tell us. What was Jesus' perspective? What does the Bible tell us, teach us about the role and the nature of government? How should we think about government? As we head into this election season, as we're so divided around the election process, I want to take some time and look at what the scripture has to say about the role and the nature of government, especially for those of us who are followers of Jesus. And I recognize that not everybody here today falls into that camp. You may be here today and you're not really sure what you believe about God or Jesus in the Bible. And right off the bat, I just want to thank you for not standing up and running out screaming when you walked in and realized we were going to be talking about politics today. That you had every right to do so. But I'm really glad that you're here. I'm really glad if you don't consider yourself a follower of Jesus that you're here for a couple reasons. Number one, I hope to be able to give you, I mean, some of the wisdom of the Bible is just true. I think it's just helpful. And so I hope that over the next 3 weeks, I hope you'll come back and I hope you'll participate in this series and I hope you learn something. But maybe more importantly, I hope that just being part of this, that you'll see that Christians don't act and think and believe the same way as maybe the people that you see on CNN and Fox News regularly. So if nothing else, we can maybe give you a different way of thinking about the way the Bible and that Christians think about politics. So to begin today, I want to jump right in. We're going to turn to a book in the Bible called Romans. So the book of Romans, chapter 13. If you have a Bible or if you've got a Bible on your smartphone, you might want to flip to it. If you want to use one of the Bibles in your seats, it's page 790. We're going to be in chapter 13. If you're new to the Bible, I want to give you just a few minutes of background to set up the passages we're going to take a look at today. So the book of Romans, it's actually a letter. We call it a book, but it was a letter that was written by a man named Paul. Paul was a leader in the early church, and probably his greatest contribution was taking the teachings of Jesus, the things that Jesus said, and the eyewitness accounts of the things that he did, taking those and spreading them throughout the Mediterranean. Paul was a starter. He was an entrepreneur. He was an apostle. He was one who took that message and shared it widely, broadly. And he also was really great at developing, raising up leaders and planting churches all around the Mediterranean region. And as he did that, he would then write back to these leaders who were establishing gatherings of followers of Jesus, churches, new churches, and he would answer very specific questions that they had about their day. And that actually makes up a majority of what we call the New Testament is these letters. And the book of Romans is one of those letters written in about the middle of the first century. Scholars date it somewhere around 56 or 57 AD. And so just to put that into a little bit of historical context, for those of you who, like me, don't remember most of my Western civilization class from high school or college, this would place the writing of the book of Romans, right 56 to 57 AD, would be right at the beginning of the Emperor Nero's reign. So the Roman Empire was the force of the day. It was the empire of the day. And Nero was the reign. He reigned from about 54 AD till about 68 AD. And so he was reigning at that time. Now, if you don't remember much about Nero, let me give you a little bit of a catch up. He was not like a warm and fuzzy kind of leader. He was not a really nice guy. In fact, the two words most associated with him in terms of the way that historians look back and think of him are tyranny and extravagance. Tyranny and extravagance. He was a ruthless leader, ruthless to amass and consolidate power. He was linked to the assassination of many people who stood in the way of things that he wanted to accomplish, including, this one is amazing, historians attribute his mother's death to Nero. Nero had his own mother killed because she resisted his desire to divorce his first wife and marry the woman he was having an affair with, who was, by the way, married to to a close friend. So Nero, not a super nice guy. That's just what you need to know. But maybe more importantly, he was not a big fan of this new and growing religion called Christianity. Some historians say that Nero was so ruthless, he had such a personal grudge and vendetta against the Christians of his day, that he would take prisoners who were Christians out of the prison, bring them to his home, dip them in oil, and set them on fire to light his gardens. And then around 64 AD, when the great fire of Rome happened and a number of the districts in Rome burned and everyone was angry at Nero, this was his opportunity to deflect public frustration off of himself and onto this new Christian community. He blamed the Christians. And this is when the real persecution broke out. It was during this time that the apostle Peter was martyred. He was crucified. Church tradition holds that he was crucified upside down. And Paul himself, under Nero's rule, was executed by beheading. So this letter that we're about to read, these verses that we're about to read, are written by Paul, who's living at the beginning of Nero's reign, not knowing that one day he's going to be executed by this reigning government authority. And here's what Paul has to say about government and our responsibility to it. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 13, Paul writes, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." The authorities that exist have been established by God. Now, this is a powerful statement and claim. But the thing is, this is not Paul's idea. This is not unique to Paul. Paul was an Old Testament scholar. He was trained in the Jewish law. He was an expert. So he knew the Old Testament scriptures. He had studied and sat at the feet of the apostles and learned about Jesus's teaching. He'd learned from firsthand accounts. He'd had a personal experience with the risen Jesus. And so this idea of delegated authority from God was not new. In fact, if you read through the Bible, story after story attributes God choosing and raising up kings and leaders and nations for his own purposes in his own way. Story after story tells of leaders or nations giving power, both good and bad, righteous and unrighteous. And through it all, God's purposes move forward. If you read through the whole Bible, which is amazing, it's not one book, it's 66 different books, but there's one story. Leaders come, leaders go, nations rise, nations fall. And through it all, God's purposes move forward. Sometimes through, sometimes in spite of the intentions of flawed, broken, and sinful human leaders and human empires. Age to age, century to century, leader to leader, God's purposes move forward. So after reiterating this concept that is throughout the Bible, that all authority is delegated, it's passed from God. Any human authority, any power that we have, God gave us. After reiterating that, Paul continues with the implications of this truth. And he writes, "Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor." So Paul builds on this concept of delegated responsibility, delegated authority. And he's telling these first followers of Jesus in Rome that actually, he says that to rebel against the governing authorities, to rebel against Nero, to rebel against the Roman Empire, is actually to rebel against God. And again, this isn't Paul's idea. Paul is reiterating what he has seen and read and been taught through the Old Testament. And he's reiterating what Jesus taught and what Jesus lived. Jesus himself submitted to this principle. Do you remember the story from Jesus's life when he's facing trial? Finally, the things that he has said, the things that he has done have angered the religious leaders of the day so much. They bring him before the Roman governor, the governor of the province of Judea, and put him on trial. They accuse him of inciting a rebellion, claiming to be a king, claiming to challenge Caesar's authority. And they put him on trial. It's a mock trial. Everybody's already decided. And Jesus sits there quietly, not saying anything to defend himself. And this is frustrating for Pilate. Pilate has him taken out, has him beaten, brings him back. Still nothing. Jesus refuses to speak. Such a powerful scene. He's standing there, Jesus standing there before Pilate. And Pilate pulls him aside and says, "Do you not know the power I have? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you or to let you go?" It's such a powerful moment. Jesus looks back at him and said, "You would have no power if it was not given to you from above." Jesus submitted to this concept that all power, all authority come from God. And God's purpose moves forward through broken, flawed, and often evil men. He understood that God was at work. And to challenge that or to step outside of that would be to, in a sense, to rebel against God's plan. Now, I realize that this truth, this idea, this principle from Scripture sits difficult with a group of people who've grown up on the concept of resisting tyranny and participative democracy. I mean, we're living in a country that was founded on rebellion. And so the idea of submitting to government authorities is not something that is in our nature. This idea that somehow God would institute power or give power to people who are sinful or broken. I mean, you may be sitting there today and thinking to yourself, what about unalienable rights? What about our responsibility to resist tyranny wherever we find it, to create freedoms for all people? How could Paul call Christians living under Nero to submit to him? What on earth? Are we just supposed to submit to leaders regardless of how evil they are, how terrible they are? What about Hitler? Like, that's where everybody goes, right? Hitler. What about Hitler? I don't have the answers to all of those questions, and I don't have time to even fully get into it. If you want to buy me a coffee or a beer, we can talk about it for a really long time. I am not going to be able to fully satisfy that tension or that question, but I do have some observations. Some observations that help me to understand or help me to make sense and have peace with this idea that at times God works in spite of flawed, sinful human beings. The first is this. When we read these responsibilities, Paul has phrased them in such a way that he's articulating, here's your responsibility as citizens in the Roman Empire. Here's what you're supposed to do. But he's also embedded within that responsibilities that the government have. Because you see, when responsibility and authority and power are delegated to the government by God, God has expectations for how they rule and how they govern. And Paul articulates those. He implies those in the responsibilities that citizens have. Look at the responsibilities that government that Paul implies that government has. He says that they're to enforce what is right and what is wrong as God defines what is right for its citizens. That's the role of government, to set laws that are just as God defines just, that are right, that enforce what's true, what's real, what's accurate, what God says is true. That they're true to correct those who do wrong through punishment, bearing the sword of correction justly. That's the responsibility of government. God has established government to be the instrument of correction for human life, for our own good, for our own flourishing. But there's a flip side to that as well. Government is to commend those who do what's right. There should be commendation from the government for those who do what is right, as God defines what is right. And lastly, the government is to act as God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Power is always delegated, and it comes with responsibility and accountability. God, be clear, God has not abdicated his power. He has simply delegated it, and there is responsibility for every one of us who holds any kind of power. If you hold power or responsibility or authority in your family, in your business, in a public position of government, there is responsibility and there is accountability. And so when we read these verses through the lens of the responsibility that the government has, tyrannical governments don't even make sense. We can't even read them and make sense of it. So listen to these verses 3 and 4, through the lens of our favorite kind of case in point for a tyrannical leader. For Hitler holds no terror for those who do what is right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of Hitler? Then do what is right and you will be commended. For Hitler is God's servant for your good. It doesn't even make any sense, does it? I mean, when someone is so corrupt and so to the extreme of evil that they're totally abusing the power that they've been given, it doesn't even begin to make sense. And we can begin to question what it looks like, what our responsibilities look like in a situation like that. But my observation, the reality is, if we look back through the swath of history, we can choose the individuals that the scale tips so clearly towards evil that we single them out and use them as the case and say, well, do we have to submit? Because what about the really, really evil leaders? But the truth is, isn't it, in our own experience and our own observation, that good leaders and bad leaders depend mostly on your perspective, that they're kind of a mixed bag. Even in the Old Testament, as we read through the stories of the kings, no one was purely good and no one was purely evil. That there were those who were commended for doing right, for being just, for being good leaders, and those who were criticized for doing wrong. But even in our own time, isn't it true that our perspective of what's good and what's true, isn't it true that even our own history and all of our ideals about unalienable rights and about all the great things that we have to say about freedom and all the good things that are true about our nation, we still have slavery and abuse of native peoples. We have a really checkered history of foreign policy that takes advantage of other countries to deal with, to say, like, so were those leaders good or were they bad? Were they right or were they wrong? Well, the truth is, they're a mix. They're a mixed bag. Even now today, we listen to both sides argue that the world will surely end if their candidate is not elected. That surely that the other is purely evil, because we tend to identify, we see what we like in other candidates and we identify with that. And we minimize the bad, we minimize the wrong. And we maximize the flip side of that, we maximize the evil, the wrong, or the bad in the other candidate, when the truth is, all human leaders are a mixed bag. Which brings me to my last observation and where I want to end today. Ultimately, Paul is calling his first readers to rest in the reality that God has not abdicated his power. He has delegated power to human authorities, but God is still the ultimate source of power. Be sure, God has seen fit to delegate authority to flawed and sinful human beings, but he has not abdicated his throne. Jesus Christ is reigning and ruling at the right hand of the Father, and it is his world, and his kingdom is still coming. That cannot be thwarted. It cannot be undone. So do not be fooled by the abuse of delegated power by evil, mixed, bad, good, bad, right, wrong, human leaders. Because as Martin Luther King famously stated, he put this so well, evil may so shape the events of the world that Caesar will occupy a palace and Christ a cross, but that same Christ arose and split history into AD and BC so that even the life of Caesar must be dated by his name. Yes, the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice. The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice. And so we come to our moment in history, our moment in time, when we're called on once again to make a decision, to participate in this election process. We're called to ask, what do we think about our government? What do we think about those who God has placed in charge over us? What is our place? What is it that we're to do? And I know today that you're frustrated. I'm frustrated. I know today you're disgusted. I'm disgusted. We're disgusted and frustrated with the process. But as I think about Paul's words to the Roman church, as I think about his admonition about how we think about the government, as I think about his exhortation to give to everyone what we owe them, I think that that means something for us. I think that means something for us today. And just my opinion, this is my opinion, not New Denver Church's opinion. This is not anyone else's opinion. This isn't in the Bible. My opinion, in a participative democracy, I think what we owe is participation. And so I'm not going to tell you how to vote today. I'm not going to tell you what to do on Tuesday. That's up to you. But my opinion is that we have been invited to participate by the authorities that God has placed over us to be a part of this process. I think we honor the authority of God, the authority that God has placed over us, as we thoughtfully, with conviction, participate in the process. So I would say, take your time, weigh the issues, pray, and decide how you want to vote. Even if you can't bring yourself to vote for president, just skip that one. I mean, that's fine. But there are some really, really important things that we have to decide related to our shared life together. You guys should have gotten one of these in the mail. This has nothing to do with the candidates being elected. These are all about the amendments and proposals about our shared life together that we're voting on this year. We're going to decide whether or not someone has the right to end their own life with the assistance of a doctor or not. We're going to decide what we think about how health care should be managed. And should Colorado take on the responsibility and be a single payer entity? We're going to decide what do we think about the minimum wage? Should it go up? Should it stay the same? We get a chance. We're invited by our government to participate in that process. So even if you skip the craziness of the presidential process, there are important things that we have been invited to participate in deciding this election year. And so I would never presume to tell you how to vote. There is no Christian candidate. There is no Christian position on the issues. I can guarantee you that different people led by the same Spirit will vote in a myriad of different ways in this room. And that does not trouble me one iota. Why? Because I trust behind all of our choices, all of our convictions, all of our decisions, good and bad, right and wrong, that God is moving us inexorably towards the goodness of his kingdom that is to come. And he's using all of the good, all of the bad, all of the right and the wrong for his purposes. And the reality is that should be good news for us. As Christians, this should give us a totally different position and posture and way of thinking about this election, about everyday events that govern our world. But for some reason, the good news hasn't really sunk in. For some reason, we haven't really gotten that from our brain. We give lip service to this idea that God is in control and we trust that no matter what. But there's so much fear and there's so much anxiety. So much worry about what happens if this person or that person gets elected. What happens if this or that law gets passed? And I just want to challenge you. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, we have not been given a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. If you feel fear and anxiety about this election, it is not Jesus that's leading you there. So do not give in to fear. Do not give in to anxiety. Regardless of who gets elected to Congress, regardless of who becomes president, regardless of who gets nominated to the Supreme Court, God's kingdom moves forward. Yes, the final word for us should be one of hope. Hope that although leaders come and go, nations rise and fall, behind it all is a kingdom in which justice, peace, and goodness will reign forever and ever. So go on Tuesday, if you haven't already, cast your vote. Or don't. That's your privilege as well. And then rest in the peace that comes only from trusting fully in God. And come back next week when we talk about what happens, what do we do after the election? Let's pray. Father, we do give lip service to this idea that you are in charge, that you are in control. But sometimes, Lord, it's difficult to believe that is true. I pray for for those of us who are here today that are struggling with a decision between how to vote or who to vote for, and wrestling with the anxiety of not knowing what the future holds. But Lord, may we rest in the confidence and may we receive the peace that comes from knowing that you are in control. That your kingdom moves forward through the choices and the actions and the decisions of flawed and sinful men and women. And Lord, we don't have to be in control. God, may we be thoughtful. May we be prayerful. May we be purposeful about how we participate or if we participate. And then Lord, once our choice, once our decision is made, let us let go of the desire to control outcomes and trust you. And we pray all these things through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.